I'm excited about this time of the year. Excited about our church. And it's all because of Jesus. And he is marvelous. And that's what we're going to sing about this morning. We're going to stand amazed in his presence this morning. Here we go.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. And my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. And my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior. I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet. My Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb. The entrance sealed by heavy stone. Messiah still and all alone.
What a great love for you. Oh, praise the name of our Lord our God.
Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For in this days we will sing your praise. Oh, Lord our God.
Thank you, Jesus. And on the third.
Of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. Oh, trampled death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King.
Amen. He is alive. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God.
Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For in this place we will sing your praise. Oh, Lord our God.
And amen. It's eternal life. It isn't over. Let's talk about that just.
He shall return in robes of white, the blazing sun shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. Let's praise the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise His name forevermore. For endless days we will sing Your praise. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord our God. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord our God. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord our God. And how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall
this morning in Acts chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 15. Acts chapter 6, 7 through 15. We read through the first six verses a couple weeks ago, concentrated on the first verse. A couple years ago, I guess, spent some time on those first six verses when we were going through our series on deacons. And so this is, of course, where the church first chose deacons. And we talked about the problem that had arisen there in the first church with the widows of the Jerusalem widows versus the Hellenistic Jewish widows, which would have meant they were widows that had come from outside of Jerusalem that now lived in Jerusalem, but we're also Jewish. And the dispute that was happening was that they were claiming that one group was being shown preferential treatment, that the home crew was being more was given more generous offerings of food and money to sustain those widows than the others. And so the apostles said, you know, that's a problem. We agree, but we don't have time to settle every issue. And so you pray, and you choose out from among you seven men. It talks about them in verse 3. And it says, let them be of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. And so that's exactly what they did. And among them was a man named Stephen. And verse 5 says of Stephen that he was a man full of the full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then starting down with verse number 7, then is where we'll begin. It says, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit of which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Well, I wish I could go further into this story into chapter 7, but if you looked ahead and you read chapter 7, you'll see it's a really long chapter because it contains a sermon that that Stephen preached in its entirety, and it's pretty much most of the chapter. And so it'll take a little bit of doing to get through that as we preach through this book of Acts. But this portion is enough for us to learn some things from and be blessed by, God willing. And so it may seem like that the main purpose of these seven deacons, according to why they were chosen initially, was to settle disputes and distribute gifts. But these guys were much more than just peacekeepers and penny pushers, as we see in the story of Stephen. And so when they were to choose someone, I want you to notice that it says that they had to be men who were of honest report. In other words, you know, choose out from among you people that are good people. They're going to be honest. Well, I mean, look what they're going to be doing. They're going to be taking the church's offerings and they're going to be distributing it. They're going to be spending the money that has been received in forms of tithe and offerings. And so it's important, obviously, that people who handle God's money be of honest report. I would wholeheartedly agree with that. But in addition to that, it says they need to be full of the Holy Ghost, full of the Holy Spirit, Spirit-filled. They need to be born again, and they need to be not just followers of Christ, but Christians that are visibly led by God, that are visibly acting out their faith in just their everyday walk. They're full of the Holy Spirit. You can tell that these are genuine believers. It says not only that, but they need to have wisdom. Any time that you're dealing with a big group of people, and at this point, 3,000 saved at Pentecost, 5,000 saved there in the temple. So there's a bunch of people. So they're going to need a lot of wisdom to be able to handle all of the logistics and so forth of what needs to be done to take care of business. And so he says, you choose you out seven then to appoint over this business. Honest, spirit-filled, and full of wisdom. That was the criteria that they were looking for to choose out what became known as these deacons. I want you to know that notice that the criteria was not based on charisma, their level of contributions, or their corporate success. And that's critical. Now, I don't want to talk bad about anybody else or any other church, but I can tell you in the day and time in which we live, a lot of times that's who's chosen. You know, people who have some clout, people who have some visibility and some status. That's what impresses us. That's what impresses our flesh, because we look at them and say, "Ooh, they're successful." If they're good at business world, then maybe they'll be good at church stuff too. There's a long ways between success in the business world and spirituality. A lot of times those two things don't go very well together, to be honest with you. A lot of times people who are successfully business-wise are not spiritual. Not always. There are many great examples of fine Christian people who are extremely successful at business. We can start naming corporations, Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby and on, JCPenney, many of them, Letourneau, are the ones that I've spoken to y'all about in times past. But they chose out people who were spiritual. They chose based on spirituality, not on capability, is what I'm trying to say. And as long as you're involved in your church and you have a voice, you make sure that anywhere you might be in the days to come, that you make it so that when we choose leaders, that let it be based on spirituality and not on capability, business capability specifically. So these guys were headlined by one who stood out above the rest, and his name was Stephen. Up to this point, we really hadn't heard of Stephen. And all of a sudden, now he's on the scene, front and center, and wow, what an amazing man he is. It's kind of amazing to me that this is this amazing man is somebody that we don't know at this point. That, to me, is encouraging, that we can have somebody that is just so awesome and, you know, just such a powerful leader and figure in the church, and yet we haven't even heard of him yet. Kind of reminds me of Elijah out there in the wilderness, all woe is me. You know, I'm the last one. God says, no, I got 500. Who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. We as individuals, we're, you know, fatalistic. We are doom and gloom by nature, it seems. But we serve an active God, and He is doing great things in this world. We can look around and see a lot of stuff that we wish wasn't so. But I'm going to tell you right now, God's on His throne. And just when we think that things are out of control, all of a sudden somebody that we don't even know about, Stephen, rises up in the ranks. Shows the way, leads us, and helps us to stay focused on what really matters. And this man, Stephen, was an awesome believer, leader among men. And here in this story, we see he gets himself in a pickle pretty quick. And such is the case whenever we are faithful to the Word of God. It's going to upset some folks, and it did in this case as well. And so, even though we hadn't heard him, our amazing God heard of him. Our amazing God has developed his faith and leadership, and now he's front and center. And he comes about to our attention because of the growth of the church. And as I've pointed out before, growth begets problems. But here's the good news: problems begat solutions by God. Problems are not wrong to have. I mean, that's just natural that we're going to have problems. And so when we have problems, what we have is the ability then to pray and to trust in God to solve the problems. And that's a good thing. Let's don't go crazy like the Romans and think that, you know, that we sin so that grace may abound. That, you know, Paul said, God forbid, don't look at it like that. And so we're not excited that there are problems, but I'm excited to know that I serve a God who can solve a problem. When I trust in Him, when I rely upon Him, He will provide the solution in my life, in my home, in my church, in my own personal heart. If I can trust in God and rely upon Him, He will solve every problem that I have. There's nothing in your life going on that God can't handle. He's a big God. He's got your back. He knows what you need better than you do. He can solve your problem. Big problems arose in the church. Men were chosen out to settle those problems. Solutions were offered. They were accepted, voted on, whatever how way you want to look at it. And look what the end result was. The end result, we don't hear anything else about the problems. What we hear about is the men who were chosen to solve the problem are now preaching the Word. Imagine that. When you're faithful in a little, what does the Bible say God will do? He'll give you more, won't He? These guys started off, their task was to tend tables. It was to take care of the widows. What a wonderful calling that is, by the way. They were to meet the needs of that. Obviously, they had more time than they needed to just do that, because we don't even see them talking about tending the widow stuff. We see them boldly proclaiming the Word of God is what they're doing. They were chosen to be deacons. They were chosen to serve, and here's what they're doing. They're serving, all right. They're serving up a good dose of God's Word to anybody that listened to them. So God says, choose spiritual people so that not only can they tend to the needs of the church and keep the preacher in line, but they can teach Sunday school class if you need them to. Some can even stand up and preach in a pinch if needed to be. And so Stephen is one of those that's certainly doing that. He's standing up, and with a voice, he's proclaiming the truth of God. And the Word begins to spread, which leads to more growth. And of course, which leads to more problems and more solutions. Nothing can prevail against the church of the living God. The gates of hell can't, the Bible says. And so, no matter what the situation is or the problem might be, we serve a big enough God that He can give us a solution. And the solution was given, and we don't even think about the problem anymore. Now we got new things going on. The Word is being preached. People are being converted right and left. The take-home point that I think for us all here is that when we do things the way God wants us to do them, He blesses us all the more. And that's what we see here. problems lead to solutions, which all of a sudden now we have blessings upon blessings. When you do things the way that God wants you to do them, He blesses you all the more. What's going to cause the church to grow? Do things the way God wants you to do them. Preach the word. Be faithful. Be instant in season and out of season. Everywhere you go, Christians, you sheep out there, preach the word. Share the word with this lost and dying world. That's how the church grows. We get a few that come here and they make a profession of faith inside of here. But most of the people who make profession of faith, it starts outside of church. It's some Christian that is witnessing to them and working with them and praying for them and inviting them. That organic growth takes place when we as God's people are faithful to share His word. And so Stephen is faithful. He's been doing the other things he was supposed to do, but he's also sharing God's word. And so in verse 7 it says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." I'm going to give you your English lesson for today. I'm not an English teacher, but I know enough to be dangerous. Both of the verbs in this verse are in the imperfect tense. And for those of us who are not English teachers, that means that it has a continuing action. I learned that means that a lot of times it has an ing on the end of the word. It means continuing action, running. I didn't run, I'm still running, right? And so imperfect tense is ongoing action. Both of the verbs in verse number 7 are imperfect. So look at it like that now as I read it. "And the word of God increased." Imperfect word. What does that mean? It means kept on increasing is what it means. The word of God kept on increasing. It didn't just increase one time. It wasn't that Stephen said, preach this one sermon and it was over. No, this continually was taking place. People continued to increase the word of God being spread. It was spreading continuously, the word of God was. What was the result? The number of disciples multiplied, imperfect. In other words, kept on multiplying. The more that the word of God is preached, the more that disciples are made. That's common sense, isn't it? Those two things equate. The more that we're faithful to do what God tells us to do, the more disciples that we're going to have. Simple as that. And the disciples that we do have, we're going to become better disciples. And what are better disciples going to do? They're going to share the word more often, right? And when they share the word more often, what's going to happen? More disciples are going to be made. And so that's what we're seeing is happening with this church. It's to the point now that Luke even gives up on giving us a number anymore. He told us at Pentecost that 3,000 people were saved. And then whenever Peter and them went into the tabernacle area there on the porch of Solomon and preached, it says 5,000 people were saved. And now it just says a great multitude of people are being saved. The word of God kept on increasing and the number of disciples kept on multiplying. It should be very clear to us that when we're faithful to spread God's word, that lives are changed and disciples are made. And so we don't know how many people are in the faith at this point. What's the size of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem or the First Christian Church, whatever they named themselves. They probably didn't have a name for their church. All their churches were in each other's homes. But they had a structure. They had an offering that was collected and brought to the apostles and distributed as needed. And there's so many of them at this point, we really don't know how many there are. People have estimated 25,000 or so, probably. The Roman historian, Tacitus, he was around during the time that the Romans sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. And from his writings, he estimated that the population of Jerusalem at the time of 70 AD, which is not too far from this day and age, well, another 20 years or so, that the population of Jerusalem was probably somewhere around 600,000 at that point. So if we can say that there were 20 to 25,000 Christians at that point, that's only out of 600,000. That's only 5% of the population. Significant, but not overwhelming. they're still certainly not the majority, and there's not many places that you will find a Christian majority. And there wasn't in Jerusalem. Judaism was still the main gig in town, if you will. It was the main religion in his to this day. Some competition over there, but it's still the main focus. And so verse 7b, the last part of that verse, gives us an interesting little tidbit. And it says that there were many of the priests, a great company of priests, it says, were obedient to the faith. Now, once again, we don't know how many priests there were. I've read wide range of estimates of how many priests there would have been. They had a busy job to do. They had to go and offer sacrifices in their tabernacle. And keep in mind, there were millions of Jewish people that at certain times of the year descended upon Jerusalem in order to make sacrifices. There would have had to been hundreds, there would have had to been thousands of priests to do this. Those of the lineage of Aaron and so forth would have been there to have these sacrifices and offer these sacrifices for these people. So there were thousands of them. Anywhere from 2,000 to 20,000 has been the estimates. But among those thousands, a good handful of them, a good number of them, we don't know how many I said, were being converted. And I want you to think a little bit about the effect that that would have had. Now, the priests wouldn't have been like preachers or pastors or anything. It's not like you had your local priest, you know, that was yours or anything. When you showed up at the tabernacle, you just got whoever you got. You know, you brought in your lamb or your turtle doves or whatever you were offering, and whoever was available come and got it. You probably didn't know him from the person you used last year. There are so many of them, right? But it was known who was priest and who wasn't by the clothes that they wear, you know, and the things that they said and did and so forth and where they were stationed. And when these people were converted, well, that would have made a kind of a little bit of a stir, wouldn't it? Did you hear that so-and-so is now one of those of the way, or whatever term they were using for us at that time? You know, he's now one of those Jesus followers. Murmur would spread. I mean, there's, you know, a significant number of Christians at this point, and even those among the priesthood are starting to believe. Another interesting consideration is what it would have meant to be a priest and to become a follower of Christ. First of all, I think that one reason why that some of these priests are being converted is because there are many among them that are honest. You can't handle and be in the religious things and just totally fake it. Some can, but I think a lot of these people were sincere. We heard about Zacharias this morning. Was the passage that read. He was a priest, by the way, the father of John the Baptist. We know he was a good man. So there were a lot among them that were good people, that were good men, that were good Jewish believers in Judaism and in the law and in Moses and so forth. And what they were witness to was the same thing everybody else was, which was signs and wonders. But they were witness to it on a different level than the common person wouldn't have been. You remember when Jesus healed the lepers? What did he tell them to do? Go and show yourself to the priest. Well, why? Was he wanting to show off? And say, look what I did? You guys worship a false religion? No, because Jesus was obedient to the law. And the law said that only the priest could declare a leper to no longer be a leper. As long as you were a leper, you were an outcast. You couldn't go home. You lived out along, you know, along the roadsides in the ditches where you couldn't be around people, and you had to cover up your mouth and proclaim that you're a leper when people came close by you. And the only way that you could ever go home is for you to somehow be cured of leprosy, which was not very realistic in most cases. Because in most cases, leprosy was a death sentence. But Jesus healed some of those lepers. And he sent them to the priest. And the priest would have looked at them, maybe would have known them, and would have said, I don't see any leprosy. I proclaim you clean. You know, go hang out in, you know, this place for 48 hours. Come see me again. If you're good to go, then, you know, you can go home. You know, there was rules for that in Leviticus of how they had to do it. So they would have seen this. In this passage, it says that Stephen, even though he's not an apostle, yet he's full of the Holy Spirit. And we see he's doing signs and wonders. I wonder if perhaps maybe he hadn't healed some lepers even. whatever the case is that I'm trying to make to you is that just because they're a priest doesn't mean that they're the bad guys. We see the priest in the New Testament plays a very prominent role in the crucifixion of Jesus, but that's the top of the priesthood. That's like the chief priest. Those are all those Sadducees and part of the Sanhedrin. There's not a spiritual bone among all of them. But of the thousands of the laymen who are priests that are offering sacrifices continually, there are some that are sincere. And they see these signs and wonders, and the Holy Spirit of God moves in them, and they believe. Now, what happens when they believe? Essentially, what they say is that my job is no longer needed. Because what is their job? To offer sacrifice. And what was Jesus? He was the final sacrifice. He was the one true sacrifice. And so to be a priest and say that you're a follower of Christ essentially is to say that your line of work is no longer needed. The Bible talks about counting the cost. Well, they had to count the cost, didn't they? Their very profession depended upon them sacrificing, and they're all of a sudden going to say, no, we don't need to be sacrificing anymore. Jesus already did that. So I think it's pretty significant that it says that there's a company of priests that followed Christ. So we see as a result of these deacons so far that the widows are being served, the word is being preached, and the priests are being won. And that's a pretty good record so far. It's amazing that the narratives has shifted away from the problem to that of power. And that is God's desire for his people, is to demonstrate his power to this world. And we experience his power in the face of adversity. And that's for us today, too. God shows his power to us when it's most needed. Now, let's take just a few minutes to turn our attention to Stephen, because the rest of this chapter and the next is his story. And his story was going to become very somber to some and sober to others. But I want you to know that Stephen's story is God's will. You see, I mean, it's God's will that Stephen was killed. I believe so. God allowed it to happen. I'll at least say that much. It was God's will. It's a cautionary tale. It's a word of warning to Christians. As we talk about counting the cost and then we talk about being a follower of Christ, we're reminded we have to take up our cross and follow him. The life of Christianity is one that may find stiff opposition. Live in a blessed land, don't we? We have a lot to be thankful for. We don't see it as much here as they do in some places. Stephen certainly saw a lot of it in Jerusalem as we read in this passage. And so Stephen's story is a story that shows great power, but it also shows the extreme to which the world may go to try to shut up the God of heaven. Unsuccessfully, by the way. But Stephen is a man who is full of faith and power, performing these miracles, but he's facing opposition. Opposition is going to come when growth comes. When we're faithful, we're going to find opposition. We're going to find persecution. The Scripture makes it very clear that we're going to see persecution. Severe persecution can even lead to death, as we see in this passage. So opposition arose. It seems there's no middle ground with those who are faithful. You either loathe them or love them. And that's kind of the case it was here with Stephen. Who is it that got stirred up? The Hellenistic Jews is who the culprits are in this passage. Because it talks about where they were from, and all of them were from places outside of Israel. They were from the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians and Sicily and Asia. Places not in Jerusalem. In other words, Hellenistic Jews. The same ones who caused a ruckus among the church, not without cause, that their widows were not being tended to. Obviously, these Hellenistic Jews don't mind speaking their mind. Because here they are once again, speaking their mind, and they're stirring things up about Stephen. And so they were not originally from Jerusalem. Sometimes people, they just don't like stuff that is not from around here, you know. And these Hellenistic Jews, although they were not from around Jerusalem, they made Jerusalem their home. And so they were very faithful keepers of the Mosaic Law, just like the rest of the Jewish people there in Jerusalem would have been. And they fought against this perversion of their faith with great zeal, just like Paul did before he was converted. And so they rose up, and they were against this, these Christians preaching. Reminds me of a story I heard about Dwight L. Moody, a great American preacher, who shook the world, shook two continents, both the United States, North America, and Europe, mainly England. But he had a great evangelistic campaign in England. And there was an elderly pastor there who protested. He said to an enclave of other preachers from England, "Why do we need this Mr. Moody? He's uneducated, inexperienced," and went on and on. "Who does he think he is anyway? Does he think he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit?" One of the younger pastors rose and responded and said, "No, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Mr. Moody." And Stephen was a man whom the Holy Ghost had a monopoly. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and it was visible in him, as the pastor pointed out. The passage pointed out. And so they began to try to find fault with him. And as we see there in verse number 10, it says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. It's like they wanted to find some way to, you know, to put something against his account to make him, you know, look like he was doing something wrong, but it's like he spoke above them. He had more understanding and wisdom of the Scripture than they did. And so what do? The same thing they did with Jesus. They stir up the surly sorts among them. You know, apparently it's not very difficult to get a riot going these days, or any time for that matter. There's people out there willing to tear something up and cause a ruckus if you'll give them the right cause, or give them the right reason that they want to hear, you know, offer them free stuff, break into stuff, you know, get mad enough and loot something, you know. And so they're able to stir up the people, it says in verse 12. Not only the people, but the elders and the scribes. They grab him up. It says in verse 11, they suborned men. That's a weird word. I had to look that word up. I don't know what that word means. I can imagine what it means in the context there. But it basically means that they conspired with people to tell lies about Stephen. They bribed them, or they conspired with them to make up stuff about Stephen. And finally, somebody said something that somebody could sink their teeth into and make it twisted in a way that sounded really bad. Same thing they did with Jesus, right? How he blasphemed or whatever. And they said that, well, he's saying that, Jesus is going to destroy this place, this holy temple of ours. You want to make a Jewish person mad, start talking about destroying the temple, right? And so that's what he's saying. Now, did Stephen say something about destroying the temple? It's very likely, or possible even, that Stephen was preaching a sermon about how Jesus spoke about destroying this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Because what's the most important event in all of history? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is not very far behind them. And so it's the topic of every sermon that everybody's preaching at this point. And so Stephen would have been preaching about that, and they're going to take those words of his and distort them, just like they did with Jesus, of course. And so they bring him before the authorities, and the authorities hear him out. The witnesses, it says in verse 13, they say, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place," and how that he is quoting Jesus about destroying this place, and so on. And so it says, though, that the people looked upon him steadfastly. They fixed their eyes on him as if he had the face of an angel. And so as they're making all these accusations against him, he's there with this look on his face. He's going to destroy this place. Another thing that says, and he's going to change the customs. Oh my goodness, somebody going to break tradition. What a horrible thing, right? To break tradition. What's that old saying about the best hamburger, sacred cow, or something like that? You know? Breaking tradition, our customs. He's distorting them. I read a story about a Russian soldier, a sentry, who was standing guard at a post just kind of out in the middle of some place. And nobody knew why. In 1903, an investigation began to be undertaken as to figure out why this Russian century always had to be at this one spot. You know, we got things like that in our country, like the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier and stuff like that. Well, they had this guy, and he's just kind of over in this one spot. You know, there, you know, it's in the important Red Square or wherever it is, but he's kind of in a out-of-the-way spot. And it's a mystery. Why is he there? And everybody starts to research it and try to figure out why it is that this Russian guy is always, the soldier's always in that one spot. I mean, every day somebody's got to be, you know, stationed right there. And they get to searching back through all their records and so forth. And, you know, they ask the guy why. He says, "I'm just following orders." And they question all the way up the chain. The captain of the guard, he didn't know why. Eventually, they made it all the way up to the highest levels of the government. Ended up to the command of the czar. And he didn't know either. He asked that somebody track down why. He was curious at that point that there was a soldier stationed in that spot. They finally discovered it. That in 1776, this is 1903, but in 1776, Catherine the Great had planted a rose bush right there and had posted a sentry to guard it. And that bush had been dead for over 80 years, but the sentry was still there guarding where that bush used to have been, used to be. So tradition is hard to change. He said he's disturbing our customs. But I want you to notice that as they said in council, and they're throwing around all these accusations and saying mean and awful things about him, the Bible says in verse 15, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Man, I spent a lot of time thinking about that. Trying to figure out, well, how do I put into words what that means? Because I mean, I can conjure up in my mind all kind of ideals about angels, right? I mean, they can be fierce if they need to be. They can be calming if they need to be. Fear not. But one thing that I kept coming back to was that they were resolute. Angels are. They have an appearance about them that is certain, that is unwavering, unnerved. You might even equate it to what happened with Moses when he came down off the mountain and his face was shining, you know, and they were afraid of him because he had the face of as an angel, had that shining face. I don't know if it was a smile on his face, but there was something captivating about Stephen's face. And I think it was convicting as well. They were trying to ridicule him and trying to put him down, but he stayed firm. He didn't grimace. He didn't scowl. He didn't get upset. His face was that of an angel. He stayed the same, confident, full of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. Maybe there was a radiance about him. I don't really know. Sometimes we equate that with angels as well. But one thing's for sure, whether or not his face was radiating, his light was shining before men. He was cool, confident, and full of faith. That's my prayer for you, is that you can be cool under pressure. You can be confident in your God, and you can act full of faith. Be faithful to share the word. What happens when God's people share the word? Disciples multiply. Disciples you already know, their faith will deepen and more people will come into the saving faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together as we sing a verse of invitation.